For those who have joined us the first time here, or maybe missed some weeks of what we've been doing, just a quick overview. The letter of Galatians starts with introduction, and then there's a long story about, and Paul tells his story of call and conversion, a story that's told in two places, a story of Jerusalem and Antioch, that something's going to pick up today in the passage. Then Paul talks this famous little condensed paragraph about justification, that it's by faith that we enter into relationship with Jesus, it faith being the marker, the indicator, the only thing that's required in our relationship with him, and is the way that we enter into the family of God. Then Paul has this extended argument in Galatians 3 about Abraham. And by that, he talks about how Abraham was given a promise of one wide, worldwide family, a family that would be characterized by faith. And chapter 4, John picked up and last week and spoke about a son or a slave, an image there that, you know, quite famous, quite powerful. And we powerfully entered into that during word and worship. And then we come to today's passage. So that gives you just a brief overview of where we have been. And so we can pick up from that. Today is a fantastic and challenging and exciting passage. So I urge you to sort of enter in, wrestle with it, to engage with it. And hopefully it provokes, we're never going to be able to cover all the ground, but hopefully it provokes something in us that gives us something to go ahead and to work with during this week. And as always, I'd be really happy to receive emails or questions or to go further with you in, if that's of any help in engagement. It's amazing the message we've had from Helen, and we had the other from Bev about the power of love. And just it's amazing, and the power of the cross, and how we'll see that that fits in quite a remarkable way as we go through this passage. So thank you for that. What I normally do is I normally read the whole passage as a one-er. But today's passage is kind of in chunks, so I'm going to read it in chunks, and we'll deal with each chunk as we go, all right? So follow with me. So we're starting at 12, and we're going to verse 31. So it's a big chunk, but we're going to start off in 12. And the great thing is it gives us an easy start today. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I was an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given to me. Have I now become an enemy by telling you the truth? It's fairly obvious what this section's about, but I think that I need to turn that on. That's a crucial element. That's why that's not moving forward. That three men with acoustic guitars can give us a very apt summary of this. We don't have any sound. Oh, we don't have any sound. Oh, well. That's strange. That's fine. We do have sound. John was going to be singing. I can see that look in your eyes. Not since I never dreamed it could be over. I never wanted to say goodbye. The last word's missing. What a wonderful song from Mike and the Mechanics. It perfectly summarized what this is about. Paul's saying, looking back over the shoulder, we had a great time. I was with you, you were with me, we loved each other. And then the song is all about how something's been lost. They wish they were starting over, looking back in that time. Mike and the Mechanics summarize it perfectly. Paul saying, we had a great relationship. And here I think Paul's using a picture of a father. You know, he's like, I'm the father, I looked after you, you looked after me, we were in community together. But then the sting and the tail at the end of this section. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? So we were great, but have now I become your enemy by telling the truth. Paul heightens the conflict that he's having with Galatians, with the Galatian church. And we'll see that in this passage, that Paul is heightening the conflict and heightening the tension and heightening the conflict through this passage in order to pursue something that he wants them to do. And so we're going to see this theme coming up, all right? So Paul's come along, he's told the story, and he's heightened the conflict. So what is the next section about? Well, 17 to 20, let's read those. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ has formed you, how I wish I could be with you now and change your tone, because I am perplexed about you. So Paul is very simply here talking about the opponents that are at work in Galatians, the agitators, the opponents, or Paul's the agitators or opponents, the different words we've used to describe him. And for the first time in this letter, Paul speaks specifically about them. He's been countering their message throughout the book, but here he speaks specifically about them. And he speaks something about zeal could be translated, not perfectly, but like passion. And so what he's saying is, these people have come to church and they're passionate for you to be passionate about them, passionate for you to engage with them, to be in connection with them. But the result of that unity is going to lead to disunity in the wider church. If you follow them, if you join into unity with these people, you're going to be divorced, you're going to be separated from the wider church in the Mediterranean, Paul's Gentile churches. And by implication, it's going to bring separation between you and me as well. And so there's a great sadness. Paul's warning them, very simply, in simple words, what's going to happen if they carry on this path. Then Paul develops a strange sort of picture where he now becomes his mother. So if Paul was a father, pictures a, sort of a father figure here, it's explicit. He's a mother. He's a mother of this church. He's the one who came along, brought the message, and people responded to that message, and the church was formed. And here he describes himself as a mother. Now, this is a little bit of a complex image, but we're going to return to that in a moment. So just hold that and we'll come back to that because it's helpful for us to explore what this passage might mean for us today. And now we're going to engage with the meat. Verses 21 to 31. Now, this is a challenging section. It has been described as the most difficult section of Galatians and indeed possibly one of the most difficult sections of all of Paul's writings. It's complicated for a number of different reasons. Let me read it to you and then we're going to look at it. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one other by a free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free and she is our mother, for it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Before I get into what this is about, let me just remind you of the story that stands behind it. So we've heard about these two people here. Well, we've heard about Abraham, but there's two women, Hagar and Sarah. Now, many of you might be aware of that story, but some also, it might be something you're not quite aware of, or you just, it's one of those things you remember from the past, but you can't remember the outline. So let me quickly give you a brief explanation. Abraham, the father of faith, is in the desert with his wife. They're old. God comes to them and says, I'm going to give you one worldwide family. You're going to have many descendants. Abraham looks at his family and says, I have no children and my wife is beyond childbearing age. So he does, Abraham and Sarah did what would be acceptable in the ancient society. If your slave had a child and you didn't have children yourself, you'd adopt them as your child. Or you might do what Abraham and Sarah wishes to do, is to take one of the female slaves who's still in childbearing age and the man of the house to sleep with her to produce a child. So Abraham sleeps with Hagar, Hagar being Sarah's slave. Hagar produces a child, Ishmael, and Ishmael becomes Sarah and Abraham's son. He's the one who's going to inherit the family. He's the one who's going to go forward. God then turns up in the person of three messengers and says to him, basically, I told you that you and Sarah were going to have a child. And I really mean you and Sarah. Now, this is a surprise. Clearly, Sarah laughs, it's described as. But indeed, this miraculous birth occurs and Sarah has a child. And in Genesis 21, we hear the story of what happens. The child arrives and Sarah calls him Isaac, for he has brought me laughter. And anyone who meets me and hears my story would laugh with me. The story then continues. Isaac is weaned. And at this point, Ishmael, who was the son before, he's been disinherited by Isaac. So Isaac is now going to be the one. He's the biological son. He has taken Ishmael's position. But he's weaned and have a feast. And Ishmael's playing with Isaac. And it says in the NIV that Sarah saw him mocking Isaac. I think it's a fairly generous translation for Sarah. And fairly poor on poor Isaac, on poor Ishmael's sake, because the better translation would be played with or laugh. It's actually the exact same Hebrew word that describes Sarah's laughter. But for whatever reason, Sarah at that point awakens some jealousy, some fear. Even though her son, Isaac, is going to inherit, she is fearful for his future. And so she approaches Abraham and says, Abraham, we should throw out Hagar and Ishmael. And Abraham is distressed in his heart because Ishmael is still his son. And Hagar didn't ask for this. They asked it of her. But God says to Abraham, do as Sarah says. Now it's interesting that God doesn't say what Sarah has thought and her fear and her motivation is good. But God says, do as Sarah says, and I will look after Hagar and Ishmael. And so they're tossed out into the Arabian desert where they are. Indeed, the desert where Sinai, the mountain of Moses, is found. And Hagar and Ishmael are miraculously provided for by God. And Ishmael becomes a great nation. And so partakes in the great promises that are made to Abraham. That's the backstory, okay? So now we've got the backstory. We can crack on and look at this story and what Paul does it. And ask the question, why is this a difficult passage? Well, the first thing is, why in the world does Paul use this story to make his point where he does in the book? So remember, in Galatians 3, he's done this long chapter all about Abraham, and it's one of the most powerful sections of argumentation to make his point that we, the people now under Jesus Christ, are the family of faith that was promised to Abraham. And then he goes to son or slave, and then he has his picture of him being a mother and a father and talks about opponents, and then suddenly he's back in the Abraham story. He's back talking about Hagar and Sarah, and he uses this odd sort of story to make an odd point. It's a kind of difficult squeeze. He's taking the Hagar and Sarah story, and he does something quite unusual with it, and he's trying to adapt it into the situation. So why does he do that? You wouldn't choose this story to make the point that Paul's making. The best reason for why Paul would do this is because it is the story that his opponents are using. What happens directly before this passage? He mentions opponents. It's very likely, most commentators agree, that this is a story that his opponents are using to make their point. And I'll explain what their position was. So Paul is countering that story to explain his position. So he's using it. Now, Paul would have been well understanding of his opponents. He obviously understood their motivations. He understood their arguments, what they were using. Indeed, they may have been connected to the very same people that he met in Antioch. Remember the story in Antioch? He's with Peter and Barnabas, and the Jews and the Gentiles are all meeting together, and they're eating together. Then these teachers come from Jerusalem. Remember Jerusalem. Jerusalem comes up later. They come from Jerusalem. They spread a message of division that says that there's two classes of Christians, and you have to be circumcised to join the center. And the church and the community in Antioch breaks down, and Paul has a conflict with Peter over this. So maybe they're the same people, but Paul knows their argument. So he uses this story, which is one key story that it appears that they're using to explain his position. So that explains why Paul used this, and now let's look into what he actually got to say. So the first thing, tell me, you who want to be in the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Basically, it's, if you want to be under the law, tell me what the law is. What's going on? What's this story? There was written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. The slave woman being Hagar, the free woman being Sarah. And a son according to a slave woman was born according to the flesh, but the son by the free woman was born as a result of divine promise. That's simple. One, Abraham tried. Abraham and Sarah, they connived in human terms, and one was a result of a promise from God. These things are being taken figuratively. And this is a little key phrase, because basically Paul's saying is, this story I'm now applying to you. So I'm taking this story, this reality, what happened, and I'm applying it to the Galatian situation. That's what he's doing. The figurative phrase there is saying, we're taking the story and applying it. Now this is exactly what we do in preaching, isn't it? We take the scripture, we read it, we seek to understand it, and then we seek to apply it and understand it in our own context. So Paul takes this story and he actualizes it. He realizes it for them in the Galatian church. The two women represent the two covenants. So that's our first question, what are these two covenants? We could go into all that, but the simple truth of it is that it's one is the covenant that God made, the promise that God made to Abraham. And the second one is the covenant, the agreement God made with Moses on Sinai, which is the giving of the law. So these are the two covenants. So already he's using these ideas of law and promise, which he's used in Galatians 3. But here he's talking about these two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai. As I said, one covenant from Mount Sinai, Moses. And bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now this is really key because it's interesting. Paul doesn't say Hagar produced slaves in the past tense. Hagar is producing slaves. So the law can continue to produce people who are enslaved. So Paul's warning that if you live under the law and want to try and justify yourself and be part of the family of God through law, then you will be enslaved. Hagar is still producing slaves. This is a risk that you can come under. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now this is where we start to go, what in the world's going on here? The key to understanding this verse is the word, in some ways, and his argument, his way of going forward, is the word corresponds in verse 25. The word corresponds is translated, comes from the Greek word systoichion. Or ask George, and he'll be able to pronounce it in Greek better than I would, because I couldn't find a pronunciation. In fact, it's always amazing when you look at a word in Google, and you get about six hits. There's hardly any hits for this word. It's a very unusual Greek word. In fact, it's the only time this word is used in the entire Bible. And basically it means to line up in columns, or to line up in pairs. It's a form of argument, to line up in columns. It's a bit like a pros and cons list, okay? So, you know, you've got to make a decision, what are the pros and the cons? So Paul here makes these lists, and what we see in the construction of the sentence is a list, okay? So the first sentence is this, Hagar equals Sinai equals Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, which equals slavery. So what Paul's doing here, Hagar equals Sinai. How in the world does Hagar equal Sinai? Well, where was Hagar chucked out into? She was chucked out into the desert in which Sinai was. So Hagar equals Sinai. Now, what does Sinai equal? Sinai is the place where the law is given. So you got that connect there? Then, the law equals present Jerusalem. Now, this is a strange phrase. What does present Jerusalem mean? Present Jerusalem here indicates the opponents, the agitators in the Galatian church. Where did Paul's opponents, where did this teaching come from? We hear early in Galatians, it came from Jerusalem. So present Jerusalem is his opponents. This message that you have to be circumcised in order to enter fully into the family of God. And if you follow this message, you get into slavery. Do we see that argument working through? Hope you can get that connection. Paul then says, in comparison, on the other column, Sarah equals heavenly Jerusalem equals Torah-free Christians equals freedom. Now you say to me, what are you talking about Sarah? There's no mention of Sarah. There is mention of Sarah, she's not named, but it says in 26, but the Jerusalem is above is free, and she is our mother. Now clearly, who's the mother? It's Sarah. So Sarah equals the heavenly Jerusalem that equals the Torah-free Christians, Paul's theology, that you do not have to follow the law, the full law of the Old Testament, in order to be a full member of the family of God. Indeed, specifically, you don't have to be circumcised. So Sarah equals heavenly Jerusalem equals Torah-free Christians, and that leads you to freedom, to be these people, this family of faith that is promised to Abraham. And then we get this quote from Isaiah, which you kind of think, and you think, what the world's going on here, right? There's this quote, Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud for you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. This quote comes from Isaiah 54, verse 1. But it actually is a little excerpt from a larger section of verses 1 to 3 in Isaiah. And these verses point to Sarah. Undoubtedly, when we look at the verses 1 to 3, you'll see that there's multiple references to Sarah. And it is well documented that these verses pointed to Sarah. The weird thing is you're sitting there thinking, well, Sarah wasn't desolate. She wasn't barren. She had a child. The point would be in the Isaiah reworking of that story is that she was the barren one who by promise, by a miracle, had a child and then had many descendants. So Paul quotes Isaiah because it's a verse, a prophecy that reworks and reminds everybody of the Sarah story. It's amazing because these are the only three verses in the entire of the Old Testament that mention Sarah again or quote her or look at her. So it's quite an unusual little section from Isaiah. But that is why we've got Hagar and we've got Sarah and then we've got Sarah's song. So I said at the beginning, I was going to tell you, what is the opponent's version of this story? What is Paul trying to counter by understanding this story in this way? And this is probably the best way of describing it. The agitators, the opponents, Paul's opponents in Galatians, probably had something like a slogan like, Jerusalem is our mother. Jerusalem is the core of the church. Jerusalem is where the story is. Specifically, then they'd carry on and say, Hagar and Ishmael equals the Gentile believers. They technically, in that wider sense, they came, Hagar and Ishmael, are the Gentiles, the non-Jews. So he's saying, those who are Gentile believers come from, have the mother of Hagar and great-grandfather of Ishmael. But Jewish believers, those who have faith in Jesus Christ and keep the Torah, they are the sons of Sarah. And if you want to get to the better position, the A1 position, if you want to get into the real family of the promise, the ones that are going to be really at the heart of Christianity and all that is, and God's promise, you need to go through the route of circumcision. So the Gentile believers, those of Hagar, you can become a child of Sarah, but you've got to go through circumcision. Now, if this is what they were doing, you can see why Paul has to deal with the story. He has to deal with this issue to explain what he's trying to do and explain why their interpretation of it is poor and misunderstood. Now, Paul's dealt with the agitator's argument, and now he cunningly uses this very same story to get what he wants the Galatian community to do, okay? So he's dealt with their argument. He's explained why they're mistaken understanding this. And then he uses the story against them in the next section. Now, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At the time the Son is born according to the flesh, the Son born according to flesh persecuted the Son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So Paul's taking that story and he's applying it to the Galatian context. In the past, this is what happened. What happened to Abraham, this Hagar and Sarah story? Hagar and Ishmael got chucked out. And then Paul says, so what does the scripture say to you? And in a very thinly veiled way, he's basically saying, you should do the same with these opponents, these agitators. They are coming with a message of slavery. And the story, the old story of the Old Testament tells us to chuck out the slave woman and her son. And now, I'm telling you, you need to chuck out those people who are coming with a message of slavery. So as I said, he's heightening the conflict. He's urging them to do something, into action to do something, because he perceives that their message is so dangerous it could really hurt the community and lead to this disunity. And then finally, Paul says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So Paul's summary is, we are children those Gentile believers, those who do not have to follow the way of circumcision, you are truly children of the promise. You are children of Sarah. And that's funny because it exactly mirrors the sort of last sentence of chapter 3, which says this: if you belong in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So Paul said already, you, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, you are Abraham's son. And now at the end of chapter 4, you are Sarah's son. I hope you followed somewhat of all that. If you have any questions, you can come and ask me further about it. It is complicated, but it is wonderful, it is beautiful, and it's powerful. What Paul's doing here is he's taking this passage, he's setting it in its context, he's working it out, and then applying it to the Galatian situation. And I say this is what we do when we preach. We look at the scriptures, we see what was said, and then we try, under the power of the Spirit, to apply it to our own lives. I said at the beginning, I wanted to, I think we've got here, what does scripture say? I want to return to the picture of the embryo, of the pregnant mother, in order to explore this further for us in the last time we've got together. Paul has this picture of him as a expectant mother who has a child that's growing inside of her. So when we think about an embryo, this process starts with conception, this amazing, incredible miracle. The two half cells make a cell, and this cell begins to multiply. 1, 2, 4, 8 to 16. Every time I practiced, I did the wrong order. I just added twos, and that wasn't right. So the mother actually isn't the one who's producing that transformation. The transformation happens as a result of this union, and then it starts to multiply. The instructions are the cells instruct the cells to multiply and then to begin to take the shape of a child. But the mother has a very, very critical role. The mother has a role of rejecting and accepting. What do I mean by that? The mother has a very important role in rejecting those things that would damage this miracle that's at work inside of her. On an external front, she has to see there's any risks to her life, because if she dies, then her child dies. So she has to make sure that she's not placing herself in any unnecessary risk. She also needs to reject poison from ingesting poisons, for example, like alcohol. We know about that. If the mother takes alcohol, that it could damage the child. So she has to reject poisons, things that she could take into her that would damage this process. But also her body biologically is just sorting through the poisons of her own body, the toxins, cleaning them out, making sure this process, a miracle that's at work, is being kept safe. But she also has a job to accept, doesn't she? She's got to accept nutrients into her body. She's got to drink and eat the right things. The body processes this food, this nutrients, this water, and then feeds this miracle that's at work inside of her. And Paul, here in this letter, is taking the role of a mother. He's accepting and rejecting things for the Galatian community. He's saying, hold on to this, reject that. Accept this, reject that. See how the picture works powerfully for what Paul's done in this letter. I am like your mother. As a community, be aware, be awake that these things could damage you, but these things you've got to hold on to. And the same way, we are called to do exactly the same thing. And through the history of the church, this process is called discernment. We have to discern in this moment, in this time, what is good for us and what is bad for us. And we have to reject and accept. The Bible, God gives us wonderful gifts in order to do that. Preliminary, as Paul has done, the scriptures, his word to us, that we can enable us to apply this truth, enable us to discern. But he gives us the power of the Spirit to work out the Bible and to address this moment in time, the situations that we face. But lastly and importantly, he gives us community. Who's this letter written to? Is it to individuals? No. It's written to a community. It's in community, as we gather in the power of the Holy Spirit, reading the scriptures, that we can discern and seek God's wisdom about what we accept and what we reject. That's funny, because you sit there and think, well, I can't remember there being like a sermon a bit like this, and we should chuck these people out. Fortunately, these things don't happen very often. I mean, Paul's other letters, they're not all like this. Sometimes they're different in their tone. We actually, as a community here, are in an ongoing process of rejecting and accepting things, I mean, lots of things that we reject, we just don't think we don't think that we should just meet outside, you know, in the rain with no building, you know, without coats on, because we're all going to come, you know, with hypothermia. So we've rejected that as an option for us to kind of explore church in, okay? So we're all, you know, that's a silly example, but all the time we're making decisions about accepting, rejecting. In specific circumstances, we might have to think more seriously. But the great hope for me and the great testimony of the New Testament is that we're going to be okay. If big things do happen, I've been in a church where big things have happened, difficult situations, bigger questions have come. That I believe if we hold to the scriptures, we live in the power of spirit, and we live in unity together, in community, that God's spirit, through his word, will give us discernment to know the way forward. The last thing I want to do before we finish. I said there's this miracle at work, this transformation that's at work inside the mother, isn't there? This is multiplication that's at work. And the mother has this role of protecting this transformation. And there is a miracle at work in us. I'm not going to steal whoever's going to preach next on this, but Paul identifies this in Galatians 5:6. He says this, I'll read it out, the whole thing. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Love is Christ's love. Christ's work at the cross, as we've heard today, overcoming sin and death, is this miracle that's at work in us, is this process of multiplication, of transformation. And I think it's so powerful to just to hear, you know, I've talked about this complicated passage with all this history and Greek and all this stuff, and Helen's story just reminds us the very human story that's at work in us today. This is the very same story, this very same process. Christ's love is this miracle that's at work in us. It is the thing that compels us, moves us on, that takes such broken people in the midst of our broken circumstances and can do something quite remarkable with it. I love Bev's picture of the dominoes. You know, just that one movement, Christ, that sets aside, that echoes throughout eternity, that echoes into the situation, that echoes into this life. And so we remarkably are entering into this picture of something quite beautiful being formed in us, and that is Christ. And the picture is not Christ formed in us, but Christ formed in all of us, the image of Christ being formed in us, empowered by God's love and transformation. I hope that that is encouraging for you. I hope that's challenging for you. And I think just, I was struck by, I think, by the, you know, just hearing what we spoke about earlier in the message. I wonder if there's several things that we could do in response to this. I think that some of us specifically, the Holy Spirit wants to call you to attention and realize there's some things personally that maybe we need to accept and some things we need to reject, in order that the work of Christ in us personally might flourish. And so, you know, it's not an emotional thing, but I want you to consider that. If that highlights for you, there's some things that you need to accept and there's some things you need to reject, in that God's love might bring transformation amongst you. I was also struck when I heard what Helen was saying. I wonder if there's just in a lovely, gentle way, the Holy Spirit brings a challenge to someone's ego. Maybe you're in the midst of an argument. Helen spoke, you know, very openly about that. Maybe it's some conflict that you're in. And actually you heard that word and you thought, you know what? It's my ego that's certainly not helping the situation. And maybe there's just a nice little ding of the Holy Spirit and the awakening that it's time to lay down our egos. And the last thing that really I thought that came through when Helen was speaking, that the Holy Spirit wanted to highlight to us, is some of us, we just need to hear the hope of restoration. You know, Helen spoke about she spoke very beautifully about this, just one incident, but she also alluded to a major story of restoration in her life. That they were separated for some time and then there was restoration. That's obviously an ongoing process, her story told. But some of us are in the midst of very broken situations. And what you wanted and needed to hear, the Holy Spirit wanted you to hear, is that there is hope. That restoration can occur, that hope is here. It may be nothing you can do right now, but he just needs you to hear that restoration is possible by the power of the cross, by that process that starts at the cross and echoes throughout eternity.